So we're going to continue this morning in the book of Psalms, just a couple page turns, or maybe none at all from where we were last week. We're going to be in Psalm 84 this morning. We've been going through the Psalms, exploring the terrain, the geography of our hearts and our lives through this book that so often captures our emotions. And it's a reminder that it's the book of it's the hymn book, it's the prayer book of God's people. And so we come this morning to a psalm that's written by the sons of Korah. They're the worship leaders in the temple, not the priests, but they're helping and leading the worship there at the temple. But before we get into this, I want to read for you a couple quotes from an article that appeared quite a few years ago in the Washington Post, and then another article that appeared much sooner than that. And by quite a few years ago, I mean probably a decade ago, this article came. It's one that I have saved because of it, but it's an article that was titled, How to Take Christ Out of Christianity. And essentially, the writer is saying, we don't really need Christ or Christianity, but we do need the things the church offers. And they're trying to articulate this middle way of pure secularism and Christianity, they're longing for a place that people can gather and support and encourage one another. She's writing, speaking specifically about the nuns. Now, I'm not talking about Catholic nuns. I'm talking about the group of people that in demographic studies have begun to check more often than not, none, or no religious affiliation. That number continues to grow, but when this article was written, it had grown 5%, from 15 to 20% in 5 years. That number continues to grow. It's greater now than it was when she wrote this article. When she wrote the article, if you were under the age of 30, there was a chance that was 1 in 3, 33% chance that you were one of those who had checked none, no religious affiliation. In the article, she writes that many of those that checked none missed the singing in unison, missed the wishing peace to their neighbors in a pew, that others feel grounded, miss the feeling of feeling grounded in a community where they celebrate milestones and heartbreaks, that they find the secular life lacking in sufficient ethical frameworks or systems accountability. And so the article is all about how to find this middle ground between Christianity and secularism. She gets some insights from Chris Seidman, who's the executive director of the Yale Humanist Community, who writes, the big question we have is where do people go in crisis? Where do people go to celebrate life's joys? People don't want to just feel good, they want to be good. That's especially true for millennials. There's a Marquette professor who was a former priest who wrote a book, Christianity Without God, who said, you know when believers or non-believers work together, the God thing doesn't matter. The more recently published article, the Washington Post, from about 18 months ago, and a guy named Perry Bacon Jr. wrote, I left the church, but I now long for a church for the nuns. I left the church, but I long for a church for the nuns. It expressed the same sentiment, this longing for the things of the church, but not for the bride of Christ. A longing for the things the church provides, but not for the bride of Christ. These articles are our backdrop to the real issues of this world. And I found them really helpful. I found they were helpful because they speak to the question we all have at one point or another, whether it's this morning or some other morning that you come to church. What am I doing here? Why should I be here? Why do I go through this? Is it just routine? Is this just a bad habit? Is it placebo? And as you think about those questions, let's look at Psalm 84, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and ask for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. And ask that you would use it to expose our hearts this morning. You'd use it to draw us into greater faith and deeper love for you and the things of your kingdom. In this little portion of your gospel, show us the beauty of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. So the 84th Psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valleys of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why are we here? Is it just routine? Is it just habit? Why are we here? I think the question we have to wrestle with is what do we long for? What do our tongues long to taste? What are we hoping to find? You know, we're fast approaching our second birthday as a church. And before we started public worship, you remember, we had a few practice services. And that first Sunday of October in 2023, we launched public worship. I remember leading into that as I was meeting with people or meeting people and inviting them, I would hear, and I still hear it today, do you really think Amelia needs another church? Someone actually said to me, Amelia needs another church like I need a hole in the head. This is crazy. This expenditure of resources. It's nuts what you are doing. Of course, a lot of these people that I've invited have responded like that. The say, no, I'm not going to go to church with you this Sunday or next Sunday or probably any Sunday. And while they don't say it, they definitely mean it with their answers. They don't think that you or I should either. And it's easy for us to think like that. It's easy to ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we serving in the nursery? Why do we go show up at community group? Why are we investing in this work? Why give ourselves to our neighbors, to strangers, to those in need that are struggling and hurting? Why walk with each other through burdens? Why do it? I think the 84th Psalm speaks to that. I think the 84th Psalm begins to speak to our hearts and directly to why we need the church. Because the church in its office and you in this day are doing the one thing that we were created to do. It's to worship. It's to worship. And look, worship isn't easy. And ever since the fall, it doesn't come naturally to any of us. But what this psalm points out is just how challenging it is, how hard it is. It's challenging for a few reasons. It reminds us, it demands of us, and it invites us. It demands us, this psalm does, to worship. It reminds us as to why we're doing it. And then instead of challenging us, typical way, it invites us, it woos us into deeper worship. And I think that's challenging because it speaks to our hearts. It makes us take a long, hard look at who we are. The things that we currently hunger for. And says, you got to change your appetite. Your taste buds need to change. That's hard to do. You know, someone who needs to change his appetite a little bit, I can tell you it's difficult. A little over a week ago, I started wearing one of those continuous glucose monitors. Don't do it. Unless the doctor requires it of you, don't do it. I started doing it. Doctor didn't require it of me. Started doing it. I wanted to learn what things caused my glucose to spike and things like that. I love salty, crispy things. Tortilla chips, a hint of lime, and a bowl of salsa or queso. I can have more chocolate chip cookies that do less to my glucose than I can tortilla chips. I have like 2 tortilla chips, and you would have thought that I just like poured raw sugar down my throat. And every day I open the pantry, and there are bags upon bags of tortilla chips in the pantry, and I have to say, don't do it, to change my taste buds, to find some other place for that crispy, salty goodness. And I will tell you right now that Parmesan cheese crisps just don't do it. They smell terrible and they don't taste great. So changing our appetites, changing our taste buds, it is hard. I think this psalm begins to work on that. It says public worship puts these demands upon us, and it reminds us as to why we're doing it and invites us. And it's challenging. They speak, they say, why are you doing this? What's at the heart of what you're doing this morning? What does worship demand of us? The first thing I think worship does is it demands us to recognize beauty. To recognize beauty. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways of Zion. You know, there are three beatitudes in this psalm. Three blessed, three happy are you when you, three joyful are you when you, or you will be when. And these are two of them. Blessed is you when you worship God, when you dwell in his house singing his praises. And blessed are you whose strength is in you, whose hearts are in the highways. That's those who perhaps, in case these writers, they're not in Jerusalem. Just to let you know, this is after they've been left. So their hearts are longing for this intimacy with God, to be in his presence in that immediate way, in this localized fashion. Why do we say then that they're blessed in that? Because what the psalmist recognizes is that our hearts yearn for, that we're made for beauty, that we're attracted to beauty. And we don't just recognize it, we worship beauty. Right? The transcendent sports figures of our generation. Whether you like their personality or not, you love to watch them play. You love to watch them play. The transcendent artists or musicians or filmmakers, we're drawn to their work. We say, this is stunning. It's beautiful. It's amazing. We all want to go to the restaurant, eat from that chef, that menu that everyone's praising and lauding. We leave, this is incredible. I can't believe we just had that. Did you taste the, you know, this or that? Our hearts are captured by beauty. It's part of the image of God within us. We were made for beauty. And so we're drawn to it. And you will, whether you're a Christian or not, worship beauty. So the question is, what beauty are we worshiping? What are we worshiping this morning? What do you find beautiful? What are you seeing and recognizing and prioritizing as beautiful? I guess, as the psalmist said, it's far more challenging to find him as beautiful as our work, as our hobbies, as our relationships, as our vacations, things that we're drawn to, things that we find life in, things that we use and say that's pleasurable, that's stimulating, that's soothing, it's restful. You know, in those moments, we're worshiping. In those moments where we're seeking life from those things, we are worshiping. And what Christian worship does, and what we're doing this morning is asking that question, is do we recognize his beauty? Do we see his beauty? The beauty of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's not just that we have to recognize his beauty. We have to recognize our dependency to worship. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. It's language of dependency. It's language of this plaintive cry of dependency, of frailty, of brokenness. Hear us. Hear us. Give ear to us. And you don't have to live long in our world to cry similarly, to make the cries that say, how long? To make the cries that say, why? Or why me? Or why now? And they speak to the very thing that our human capacity hates the most, dependency. We hate being dependent upon another. We hate to have to recognize the limits of our brains and our abilities, of our finances, of our networking, of our careers, or our children's, our relationships, our families, our health. And when any of those is not just threatened, but it becomes weakened or eroded, what do? We react in frustration. We react in bewilderment and in despair. And we say in those moments, I like to worship. I just don't want to do it dependently on something else. Because I like to be worshiped. I like to be the center. And it's challenging me for me this morning to share that worship with him. And that's our hearts when we come into this place. That's our hearts in life, that we find it a challenge to share worshiping with the one who's actually worthy of worship. Because we want life to revolve around us. We want everyone else's worship and praise. That's why we hedge on our confessions. It's why we're a little restrained in our prayers. It's why we're a little ho-hum in our praise. Because in those moments, what we're seeing in our hearts, what we're challenged by and confronted with is that worship demands of us to be dependent. It says to us, where are you finding beauty? Where do you find strength? Where are you seeking that source of life? What gives you the resources to cope? Have you ever asked yourself those questions? Have you ever seriously sat and asked yourself those questions? What's motivating me? What's driving me? What's pushing me? I think it's hard to read the 84th Psalm and not feel some sense of shame or guilt. It's been a hard week of preparation for me. I feel like I'm a huge hypocrite. Coming and talking about how we're to worship, and all I can say is, do I desire him like this? Do I prioritize him like that? Do I see his beauty? Do I long for? Do I delight in him like this? Of course not. Not anywhere close. But far more important than to see that I don't is to see that in which I do. There's an absence of delight in my life. There's an absence of longing in my heart. There's an absence of affections flowing from me. And so the far better question for me throughout the week has been, where have I sought those things? Where are my affections flowing? In what? To whom? By what means? And it's been a wrestling match. Can I continue to worship when I'm a poor worshiper? Can I continue to delight when my delight is dampened and weakened and lacking enthusiasm? See, what he's doing with us here and calling us to worship is asking, do you recognize the demands of public worship? Do you recognize your dependency? And perhaps, unlike you, I've been weighed on the scales of this psalm and found wanting, found lacking. But it's not just that the worship's demands confront us and challenge us. It's that they remind us. It's the reminders of worship that confront us, that challenge us. Reminds us first preeminently that God is our provision. Verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Verse 11, God is our sun and our shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Notice the blessings that he talks about for worshipers, for pilgrims, for those like the psalmist who are on a pilgrimage, trying to make our way through this desert, this chaos, to the promised land, to the other side of the Jordan, where we cross over into eternal rest. He says you'll come through the Bacchus. The Bacchus are literally the mournings, the sufferings, the weepings, the crying of our hearts. You'll come through them. And what happens as we worship? Those places become springs. They become bountiful. They become fruitful. So one of the things that happens mysteriously and beautifully in Christian worship is through the word and sacrament, through lifting up Jesus, is that God takes our barrenness. God takes our struggles, our wastelands, our anger, our anguish, and he redeems them. And he makes them into pools of blessing. That's incredible to consider. Unless you recognize the promises here. That God, the one who does this, is our sun and our shield. He's saying, look, we live in fear. We are people who live naturally defensively. Walls up. And we need the sun for our darkness. And we need the shields for when we feel attacked. So we need this God. The one who illuminates not just our lives, in our hearts, but our ways. We need this God who comes and says, I'm going to come and take care of you. This God who says, I'm going to provide for you, our sun and our shield. Who does what? Who bestows favor and honor. Literally, glory and grace. That the God we worship meets us in our barrenness. The God we worship meets us in our suffering and says, let me remind you. I don't just take your pools of suffering and make them pools of delight. I take your fear and your anxiety. I take your anger and your frustration. I take your disappointments and your hurts. And I bestow upon you, either now or ultimately then, grace and glory. And that gives us hope. That keeps us coming back. Because we long for those places to be redeemed. We long for those places to be fixed. We long for those places to be something we don't dread any longer. And so it allows us to recognize that this life and these pleasures and all that we're purchasing and consuming, all the technology that conditions us against pain and boredom, that they're all shadow. They flit away. And what we're left with is the naked, bare faith. Either God's going to provide or he won't. But the psalmist says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He doesn't say, no thing do I withhold. He says, no good thing. No good thing. I know some of you are deeply disappointed with life, with circumstances. And what God says to you is, can you trust my goodness? Can you trust my faithfulness in those places in your life, in those circumstances? And Psalm 84 says to us this morning, worship enables us. Worship gives us the power to push into. Worship gives us the ability to push into that beauty and into that provision and say, I do. Gives us the ability to say, this isn't what I thought it would be. It didn't work out like I thought it would be. It didn't go according to plan. However, I'm going to push into. I'm going to cast myself upon the grace and the glory that's promised. This bestower of goodness. Because while I can't see it immediately, I know and trust that it one day will be fully made true. That's our hope. That hope is coming. And that hope is made sure in the resurrection. And so even as we pilgrim through the barrenness in these pools, he's not just reminding us of his provision, but of his promise. Not just how he will provide, but his promise. Look, he doesn't say, make a pilgrimage. He doesn't say, keep coming after me. He doesn't say, try harder to worship or show up more often or give it your best shot. He doesn't say any of that. Notice what he's promising in verse 7. It says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. That's a pretty amazing promise, and it's maybe cryptic or oblique at first. What he's saying is, as you see and behold the destination, as you see and behold the hope that is coming, it motivates us. It strengthens us. It's the fuel for us to walk faster and to run harder and to keep on getting after it. To keep putting ourselves in the way of the word and the sacrament and the community of the church. Even when the church disappoints you. Even when the church fails you. Even when I preach some terrible sermon. Even when you've had a lousy and terrible and no good, awful week. He says, keep coming. Keep worshiping. Keep showing up. And he will what? Strengthen you. It's his promise to sustain you and bring you what? Before him in Zion. Before him in Zion, which is to say, of course, that there's nothing that's going to separate us from his love. There's nothing that's going to stop us from getting there. There's, no matter how half-hearted or how ambivalent we are, that there will be a time when he will transform our modest and conflicted emotions, and he will make them singularly bent towards his glory, towards his grace, towards his beauty. And in public worship, we get a taste of it. And in private worship, we get a taste of it. It's in worship that we get a taste of that is to come. You see how he's reminding us. He's not saying, look, I'm asking you to do this, and then saying good luck. He's not wishing you well to start trying harder. He's saying, no, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to bring you home. I promise I'm going to bring you into my bosom. See, there's a day that is coming that there's no more tears. There's no more sadness. There's no more darkness. The day is coming, and it's upon us in some ways, in which we will know his beauty. Let me take a moment and think about, and you know, don't do this now, it'll distract you for the rest of the service, but if you had a legal pad, and just write down the myriad of emotions you have felt as you've entered into worship on a Sunday morning for the last year, it would be a very long list. We are people who come to worship bewildered and bored. We're people who come to worship angry and fearful and anxious and frustration and full of resentment. And yes, sometimes we come with joy and thanksgiving. But here's the thing about public worship, about meeting him, about recognizing that he's the object, that he is the beauty, that he's the hope, that he's the purpose. So with all the diversity of those emotions, God says he's enough. God says, I'm here. God says, I recognize. God says, I welcome. Realize that nowhere in Scripture does he ever say, don't come until you pull it together. We tell ourselves that. You have people that you've invited to church. You have people that you've witnessed to that they're not willing and ready to come because I need to clean myself up a little bit first. But never in Scripture, never in Scripture is that what God's command is. It's never come when you pull it together. It's never come when you can smile. It's never come when you can forgive. It's never come when you can forget. He just says, come. He says, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's a promise. It's a promise of accommodation, but it's also a promise of delight. It's a promise of recognition that he sees you as you are, that he knows you as you are, and in Christ he welcomes you relentlessly where you are. To think through how public worship reminds us, demands us, but then how it invites us. I've been all over the place with this psalm this week. Challenge to think about how do I preach this psalm without sounding like the biggest hypocrite in the world. And what's gotten me around the corner is a bit maybe ironic, because it's the most striking parts of this psalm, the most memorable phrases of the psalm, that rest is found here. That's what I found so inviting. He's inviting us to delight in him. He's inviting us to delight in him. And this is the distinction from duty. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My flesh and my heart for the joy of the living God. In Hebrew, this would be considered love poetry. It's a love song. He's longing for you. He delights in you. He says, I have great affection for you. I'm singing joy to you. Don't be confused. The psalmist is not talking about this geographic place. They're not talking about the temple that they long to be back to. They're talking to the person. They're singing for joy to the living God. I guess it is challenging at times for us to enter into worship with delight and joy. Because we're angry and we're frustrated, we're late, we're tired, we have guilty consciences, we carry with us a little bit of shame, we're conflicted. So delight can be far from our hearts. It can be far from our hearts. I'll take a step back though and invert this. Notice what God is asking. Notice what God is asking. He says, I want you to find me to be your greatest delight. I want you to find me to be your greatest delight. And of course, the way in which he does this is by saying what? So he says, I want you to find me your greatest delight. He asks us to do that by saying what? You're my greatest delight. You are my greatest delight. By saying over and over again in the Scriptures, I take delight in you. Over and over in the Scriptures, you are the apple of my eye. You are my cherished daughter or son. You are my people. I've called you to myself and wed myself to you forever. He asks us to delight, not to go through it in duty, but in light of his delight, because of his delight. That's how he woos us. That's how he invites us. We don't have to come and pretend and pull it together. But he says, can you at least recognize how beautiful you are to me? How beautiful you are to me. Can you and do you? Can you for a moment stop thinking about yourself and thinking about what I've done for you in Jesus? Can you put aside your selfishness, your conceitedness, your pride for one moment and think about all I've done for you at the cross? Can you by faith lay hold of my promises for you in the Son? He doesn't just invite us to delight, though. He invites us into intimacy. Right, this is the language of the sparrows and the swallows. Verse 3, even the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Right, the psalmist is kind of saying, look, I'm a little jealous. I'm envious of these birds that get to be so close to you. They don't just know your protection, your provision, they know your presence. It's like language of intimacy. This isn't an alienating God. This isn't a condemning God. This isn't an arms crossed and tongue clucking and finger wagging God. No one wants to worship a God like that. No one finds beauty or wants to be honest with a God like that. But when we can instead see that he longs for intimacy with us, that he desires relationship in the deepest ways with us, of which even marriage is just a shadow, then we see what motivates us to worship. Because we long for this. We find false intimacy in all sorts of places. We find false intimacy in our television shows and through pornography. We find it in social media and superficial relationships. We find it through false flattery. We find it through good foods and overeating and overdrinking and thinking for just those brief moments after those things, I feel loved. And God's saying, I give you so much more than that. I give you so much more than that, so much better than that, because he's given us his Son, because he's given to us Jesus. Because on Christmas, we celebrate the God that pursued us. On Easter, we celebrate the God that rescued us. See, God wants us, and he wants all of us. He knows all of you from the top of your head to the bottom of your foot. And even in knowing you, in the deep secrets of your heart, he longs for you. He wants you. It's not just that we're invited into delight or to intimacy. We're invited to see that we're a priority. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of the wickedness. I would rather, literally, as I have chosen. I have chosen to be near you. I've chosen to prioritize you. Now, this is a convicting verse. Who could possibly say verse 10 with a straight face? Consistently. Not many of us. Not many of us. In fact, to be a bit more honest, there are 100 things we could say that we would rather have. There are hundreds of things we would rather have. But here's the thing: Jesus died for our misplaced appetites. Jesus died for our misplaced affections. Jesus knows what we're prioritizing. Jesus knows the things that we look to. He knows all the false ways in which we prioritize our kids and our careers, our fitness, our hobbies, our reading, our comfort, our rest. He knows all of that. And he still went to the cross for you. And he says, when you begin to see that, then I will become beautiful to you. And you will make me a priority. So how do we find his beauty? We think about this historically just for a moment. This psalmist, when he wrote this, there had been no Jesus. Right? He wrote this before the incarnation. He wrote this before the first advent. There were no 33 years of perfect life. There was never any hint of the gruesome, afflicting, and suffering and public shaming of his death. There was no resurrection. There were no appearances after that to the hundreds of people. There's no ascension. Think about how more clearly we see the love of God in Christ than this psalmist did. how much more vividly we can see his commitments, his substitutionary love. We see things in 4K and he was reading hieroglyphics. We can see that Jesus loved us at great cost. We can see that he spared nothing to win us and to keep us. We can see that there's nothing that we've ever done that kept him from us or that will remove us from him. And shouldn't that motivate us? Shouldn't that motivate us as we more clearly see the true source of hope for our hearts? So we more clearly see the beauty of Christ. I have a friend who was asked to do a wedding recently, a couple states away by a family friend. You could say he was kind of a hired hand. He was a hired gun to come in and do this wedding. And he got there a couple days early and decided, I want to spend some time getting to know this couple. And one of the first things that happened when he got there is that the wife, the future wife, the bride, got really sick. Had to go to the hospital. And he's thinking, well, I've driven all the way up here to do this. Like, we're going to have a wedding. She's in the hospital. And so he went to visit with her. And as they were talking about the date and the timing of the wedding, he said, no, this happens all the time. This happens all the time. And in his mind, he's saying, what? He said, yeah, I don't have an adrenal gland. My body doesn't make, adrenal juice. Doesn't make adrenaline. And she said, it kind of messes things up. If you don't have cortisol or adrenaline, you're a mess. And you're susceptible to all sorts of issues with her immune system. And so it's a regular occurrence. And he said, I just took all that in stride. Like, okay, it happens all the time for us. Her just go to the hospital, really sick and dying, and then just bounce back. They let her out of the hospital, and they went through the wedding. On the day of the wedding, he got to spend time with the groom for the first time. And he asked the groom, how long has she been suffering from this? And he said, before I knew her, long time. Since you were aware of her health issues. And the groom was like, absolutely. He said, maybe it happens every quarter or something, around that. We get her in the hospital, they get her better, it's no big deal. My friend said he sat in that pregnancy of this awkward silence for a bit. And he said, so you don't have any fears? You don't have any anxieties? You don't have any hang-ups about your future together with her health? And the groom said these words, I'm telling you, she's worth it. I'm telling you, she's worth it. She's awesome. He said, I don't know how long either of us are going to live, but I want to do it with her. My friend who's a pastor said it really changed his heart. This single-minded devotion, this unwavering loyalty driven by love. He said as he prepared for their ceremony and for the homily, he began to craft it and said, we all would love to be cared for like that. We would all love to know that kind of unconditionally love, to be embraced by it, to receive it, to know it, to rest in it. He said, we are. We so often forget that we are. Through Jesus, we are loved like that. He knows the sickness of our hearts. He knows our failures and our shame. And yet, he meets us at the altar. And he weds himself to the church and to you. Despite our failures, despite our shames, despite our guilty consciences, despite our apathetic worship, he loves us. He embraces us. His unwavering loyalty. He keeps his promises. Despite us. That's what changes our taste buds. That's what changes our appetites. When we begin to see the beauty of Christ, we begin to see and understand his love for us. It's what motivates us to worship the one who is worthy of worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning not to just see this psalm as one big finger wagging, condemning us. Help us to see it as an invitation to reality and to hope, to joy. Help us to see it as a place where we can go home and find rest. We rejoice. We thank you that you keep meeting us in our neediness, in our brokenness, in our frailty, in our doubts. We thank you that you never quit on us. We thank you for the love and the grace of Christ. So we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would remind us, bring before our eyes again and again, and call us back today and every day to the beauty of Christ, the cross, and the steadfast loving kindness. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.